2008, Pastor John Piper shared a story about a young woman who was deeply troubled about a sermon that he preached on divine election. It was new to her, and she'd never heard anything like it. And she was blown away and troubled deeply that God would be pleased to choose to save somebody sovereignly, conquering their will, and bringing them to himself, overcoming their resistance, so that the final decisive cause was not their will, but God's will. She had a hard time believing that truth. Now, before John Piper explained the doctrine of election, he asked her to share how she got saved. Now, this young lady is quite tall, probably 6'2". I wish I had her height. And she said, "When I was a little girl, I was very tall and so self-conscious about it. In the 5th and 6th grade, I was so self-conscious about my height. And I'd grown up in a Christian home, and I wasn't sure if I was a Christian. I was walking home from school one day, and a group of girls on the other side of the street began to make fun of me because I was very tall. And I felt at first horrible to be made fun of by girls in my class that I was so tall. And then she said, I prayed, and the Lord brought to my mind His love for me. And there settled over me a deep confidence that He was my Savior, my Lord, and my friend. And I don't know whether I was saved at that moment, but that was the first time I experienced God as my Savior. And I knew that I was His child." And Piper said to her, "Now that's a remarkable thing to have happened in the heart of a 5th grader. Did you make that happen? Did you decide that this was going to happen?" And as she thought about it, her heart just melted and she said, "No. God just showed up. He just did. He gave me the assurance that I was His child. It rose up inside me. I did not make it happen. It overwhelmed me from the inside." Today, we're going to learn about God's sovereignty in our election. And I pray that as we study this doctrine, you and I would marvel at God's sovereignty in our election. Now, before we dive into our text, I think it's important for us to first have a biblical definition on God's sovereignty. When we say God is sovereign, we mean He is powerful and authoritative to the extent of being able to override all other powers and authorities. Nothing can successfully stop any act or any event or design or purpose that God intends to certainly bring about. And so, if God has predestined to save someone, that person will come to faith no matter how great the hurdle. And so as we learn this important truth, as we study this, I pray that our theology, our study of God would lead to doxology. It would lead us to worship God for who He is and for what He has done. You need to understand that the purpose of theology is not to give us a big head, but a bigger heart for God. It should humble us to the core. That's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. He predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and will. And then in verse 6, Paul gives the reason why God saved us or predestined us to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has freely given us in the one He loves. In the next chapter, in chapter 2, Paul tells us, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not your own doing, it is a gift of God, not by works." And then he provides the reason why we are saved in that manner. Paul says, "So that no one may boast." I'm pretty sure that everyone in heaven right now is not boasting about their choice, that they chose God, that they loved God first. Because we know in the Bible that saints, God's people, the redeemed, are able to love God because God loved them first. Amen? We choose to believe in Jesus as the Messiah because God chose us first. He chose us even before the foundation of the world. So everyone in heaven knows that their salvation is the work of the triune God. And I believe that truth should humble us to the core and lead us to worship the Lord. Again, our theology must lead to doxology. And that is my prayer as we study our text in John chapter 6, verse 41 to 51. And so in reverence for God's word, let us all stand and read our text. The word of God says, "At this, the Jews there began to grumble about him because he said, 'I am the bread that came down from heaven.' They said, 'Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, "I came down from heaven"?' 'Stop grumbling among yourselves,' Jesus answered. 'No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard the Father and learned from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. Very truly I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is a bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." These are the words of the living God. You may be seated. In verse 41, the Apostle John shows his readers that the cause of their grumbling here was Jesus' claim to be the bread that came down from heaven. Let's read again verse 41. John says, "At this, the Jews there began to grumble about him because he said, 'I am the bread that came down from heaven.'" And notice, these words were not addressed to Jesus, but to others about Jesus. They asked, "Isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" They are saying, in effect, "We know who Jesus is and where he came from, where he lives. That Jesus and his family were well known in Capernaum may even suggest that they were living there." And by the way, the setting of our text, this dialogue took place in Capernaum. Some Bible scholars believe that when Joseph died, Jesus, together with Mary and his other siblings, lived in Capernaum. They left Nazareth and they moved to Capernaum. And so because he was familiar to them, they had difficulty getting past his statement that he had come down from heaven. Now, if you had one of your neighbors approach you and told you, "I am the bread that came down from heaven," how would you respond to that? You'd probably say, "Pagsure, oy, kibabi ako kung kinsa imong ginikanan, asa ka gapuyo, diba? Unsa inyong gate number?" These people knew that Jesus was a carpenter's son. They knew where he lived, his family. And so it was hard for them to believe that Jesus is the bread that came down from heaven. Now, we need to understand that the claim of having come down from heaven implies Jesus' pre-existence with God. His declaration would imply his eternal existence prior to his birth on earth. So when Jesus said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven," he is essentially saying, "I am God. I am the Son of God." Believers, of course, know that this was so. For we saw in chapter 1 of the Gospel of John, "In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Logos," in reference to Jesus as God incarnate, God in human flesh. In John 8:58, Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am." Even before Abraham was born, I already existed. I existed eternally with the Father and the Holy Spirit. I have no beginning and I have no end. Now, if these Jews only knew the truth, as we readers do, they would have known that Jesus' claim was absolutely true. Had they given careful heed to the Old Testament scriptures, they would have known that the promised Messiah was to be both human and divine, God and man. How do we know that? We know that to be true because of Deuteronomy 18:15, because of Isaiah 9:6. He was to be born of a virgin. We find that in Isaiah 7:14. And he was to be born in Bethlehem. And we all know Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Jesus fulfilled that specific prophecy in Micah 5:2. And so if you want to marvel at God's sovereignty in your election, in our election, you first need to believe that the Father sent His Son from heaven. Can we show the slide, please? You see, the Old Testament scriptures indicate that our Lord would come to earth as He did. And the events of our Lord's birth perfectly fulfilled the scripture. Every prophecy concerning the birth of Jesus, the first coming of Jesus, His perfect life, death, and resurrection were all fulfilled by Jesus. Certainly, He is the bread that came down from heaven. No wonder 6 times here in John chapter 6, Jesus says that He is the bread that came down from heaven. You find that in verse 33, 38, 41, 50, verse 51, and verse 58. And we know repetition is a form of emphasis. By saying that He is the bread that came down from heaven 6 times in this chapter alone, Jesus wants to hammer this truth into their hearts, that He really is the bread that came down from heaven, that He is the Messiah, and that He is the Son of God. However, the Jews reject Jesus as the Messiah because it is inconceivable to them that God came down from heaven as a man and dwelt among them. To them, it's impossible that God has a physical form. And up to today, most of the Jews living in Israel consider it a complete heresy for any man to claim He is God. That is why they were murmuring among themselves and saying, "How is it that He said, 'I came down from heaven'?" Now, you might expect the Lord Jesus to give an explanation in answer to their grumbling or murmuring. But He chooses not to. He does not bother to answer their arguments. He goes right to the heart of the matter because Jesus knows you cannot explain truth to individuals who are unwilling to listen. To individuals who have concluded that Jesus is not the Messiah, is not the Son of God. Jesus knows you cannot explain truth to people whose hearts have been hardened by pride, self-righteousness, and unbelief. And so He did not correct their misunderstanding about His coming down out of heaven. Rather, He confronted their attitude. You find that in verse 43. "Stop grumbling among yourselves," Jesus answered. Now, the word grumble implies complaining against Jesus behind His back. Angered by His claim to be the bread that came down from heaven, they begin mumbling among themselves and to those in the crowd against Jesus. And by the way, the grumbling was not just a single act. When you read this word in the original Greek, it is in the imperfect tense. Hence, it shows that the Jews were doing this continuously as the Lord was speaking to them. Now, at this point, the similarities between this account and the story of Israel in the wilderness become even more pronounced. Do you guys remember when God delivered the Jews from Egyptian captivity? They were in the wilderness for many years and God sustained them physically. God provided manna, bread from heaven. That in itself is a miracle. It shows God's providential care toward His people. But after some time, these Jews who received bread from heaven eventually grumbled and complained. I think napula na sila si kaon og mana every day. No, mana for breakfast, mana for lunch, mana for dinner. And they wanted something else. Maybe they wanted lamb chops. And they grumble and they complain. Now they reflect the same character of their forefathers here in the wilderness who became rebellious and murmured against Moses. And this really shows, ironically, that their fathers who ate the manna in the wilderness are indeed their fathers in showing unbelief and grumbling. This crowd before Jesus does not want spiritual food. They want belly-filling food. They don't want to listen to someone who claims to be from heaven. They want a human king. They want a political Messiah who will give whatever they want. And so after Jesus' firm exhortation to stop grumbling, it is interesting that He does not defend Himself against their complaint, but instead returns to the problem of their spiritual receptivity. And so the idea of Jesus' divine origin and descent is coming down from heaven is impossible for this crowd to believe unless God the Father draws them to Jesus, who is God's Son. And as we read verse 44, I want you to see that it parallels with verse 37. And both verses are emphasizing God's sovereignty in our election. So before we read verse 44 and verse 37, if you want to marvel at God's sovereignty in your election, you must first believe that the Father sent His Son from heaven. You must affirm the pre-existence of Jesus. Secondly, you need to believe that the Father draws the elect to His Son. Let's read verse 44. It says, Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them." Now let's compare this verse with verse 37. We studied this verse last Sunday. It says, "All those the Father gives me will come to me." And so as we compare these two verses, the thought of verse 44 is the negative counterpart of verse 37. How does verse 44 begin? Can we show verse 44, please? It begins with the words, "no one," which meant no person without exception. Now after the phrase "no one," Jesus says, "can." He then added the word "can," and we know the word "can" has to do with ability. But since Jesus had already made clear that He was talking about something no one is able to do, clearly here He is speaking about or speaking of an inability. So the question that we now ask is this: why would Jesus tell unbelieving skeptics that they are unable in and of themselves to come to Him? I can see why Jesus would have this theological discussion with His disciples, but why share this with this crowd? Why share this with unbelieving skeptics? I believe it's because Jesus knows unbelieving skeptics need to be stripped of their proud self-confidence. Jesus knows skeptics are invariably proud of their mental ability. But Jesus makes it clear here. No human being, no matter how smart he thinks he is capable of coming to Him. Skeptics think that their intellect is sovereign over God, but Jesus shows us that all people are infected with a moral inability as a result of their fallen condition. So no one can come to Him unless the Father draws that person to Jesus. J.C. Ryle beautifully said, as he comments on verse 44, And I quote, "Man likes to think that his salvation is in his own power." The words of our Lord here are clear and unmistakable and cannot be explained away. Man never of himself begins with God. God must first begin with man. Left to ourselves, we will never be able to come to Jesus. Why? Because we are spiritually dead. Right? Man is spiritually dead. Before our conversion, before we were given eternal life, we were spiritually dead. A spiritually dead person cannot respond, cannot come to Jesus. But praise be to God. God took the first step. He took the initiative to solve this problem. And He did it even before time began. He did it even before He created the world, even before He created Adam and Eve. God chose and elected some individuals to receive the gift of eternal life through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus is saying to them in verse 44, "I know why you're grumbling. I know why you don't believe in me. It's because you've got a desperate problem that only God can solve. You cannot come to me unless the Father draws you." So Jesus is stripping them of their spiritual confidence, their spiritual pride, which, by the way, is the opposite of trusting in Jesus alone for salvation. People who find themselves trusting in Jesus alone as their Lord and Savior have childlike faith. Now, where did that childlike faith come from? Certainly, it did not come from us. It came from God. So the faith to believe in Jesus is a gift coming from God. When God, through the Holy Spirit, grants us spiritual life, causing us to be born again, we find ourselves responding to the gospel favorably, trusting in Jesus as our Lord and Savior. That's the work of the triune God. We know our hearts have been so hardened toward the things of God that we cannot respond to God and come to Him on our own. This is exactly what Jesus told Nicodemus. You remember that in John chapter 3? Jesus told Nicodemus, this very religious man, the teacher of the Jews, "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And so unbelieving skeptics need to realize their inability to come to Christ apart from the Father's powerful drawing. Hence, it is very important for us to understand what this word "draws" means. Because some who argue that God does not force Himself on anyone, but that we all must make our own decision to believe in Jesus, say that God's drawing means that He woos sinners, much as a young man woos a woman to decide to marry him. So for them, it ultimately depends on your choice. It ultimately depends on your will. But that creates a problem, right? Because we're spiritually dead. We cannot choose God. We cannot believe in Jesus because we're dead spiritually before we got saved. So that's not the point. This is not about God wooing us to Jesus. You see, to draw in the original Greek has the sense of a drawing to a certain point with a strong force. And by the way, this word "draws," this same Greek word for "draws," is used in John 21, verse 6 and verse 11, of the disciples dragging the net full of fish into the boat and then to the shore. Now we know the disciples did not woo those fish to jump into the net and then to cooperate by wiggling their way onto shore. The disciples did not say, "Come, fishy, fishy, hop into the boat." They did not do that, right? There's no way the fish would be caught by their wooing. They had to exert effort. As the fish were caught in the net, they need to reel them into the boat. They need to use force. They need to exert effort. The same Greek word that is used in the book of Acts when Paul was seized and dragged out of the temple at Jerusalem. Now, we can be sure that those angry Jews did not try to woo Paul to come with them. They dragged the apostle Paul. So when Jesus speaks about the Father drawing the elect to Him, He is talking about God the Father's power operating in drawing us to Jesus. It shows us that the Father intentionally and powerfully drew us to the Son. There's a theological term for this kind of drawing, and it's called irresistible grace. Irresistible grace teaches that the saving grace of God is effectually applied to those whom God has determined to save. And in God's timing, overcomes their resistance to obeying the call of the gospel by bringing them to faith in Christ. And so irresistible grace refers to God's ability, to God's grace to bring about His intended work in the life of a sinner, namely His salvation. Irresistible grace is divine influence upon the mind and the will of man. It overcomes his hardness. Irresistible grace overcomes his spiritual blindness, his self-righteousness, his pride, his unbelief. Irresistible grace causes that person to receive Christ for who he really is. That is the work of God. And so the doctrine of irresistible grace affirms that the people God elects will be saved, regardless of their own merit or disposition. Hence, humans can take absolutely no credit for their salvation. If you're a believer saved by God's grace, if you are enjoying the salvific benefits of your election, know that you are a recipient of all these spiritual blessings because God chose you first. God loved you first. God the Father drew you to the Son. So now you find yourself loving Jesus with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Left to yourself, you would not respond that way. So the fact that you love Jesus and trust in Him alone as your Savior and Lord is in itself a great miracle to behold. Amen? And so if you recognize that, if you truly understand that, you will come here every Sunday with joy and with excitement, ready to worship the Lord, ready to express your gratitude for what He has done to save you. The drawing is always a successful drawing. John Calvin says, as far as the manner of hearing goes, it is not violent so as to compel men by an external force, but yet it is an effectual movement of the Holy Spirit, turning men from being unwilling and reluctant into willing. And I want you to see that the correlation between God's everlasting love and power is reflected in the Old Testament. We find the doctrine of election even in the Old Testament. It does not start in the New Testament. If you read Jeremiah 31:3, it says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with unfailing kindness. In other words, God's grace, God's kindness, and God's love is so powerful. They are so powerful to draw the sinner to Jesus Christ. It is irresistible. It is the power of the Holy Spirit overcoming self-righteousness, awakening within him a sense of need, and showing us that Jesus is the only way, truth, and the life. Reformed theologians have always contended that the answer to the question how and why we come to Christ is a very simple one. God the Father brought me to Christ, period. God the Father brought us to the Son, period. That is why we are saved. If God did not irresistibly draw sinners to Christ, no one would come to Christ. No one would be saved. So here, church, I want you to consider anew the wonderful news that the Father has given you to His Son. That the Father drew you to His Son. Be amazed by that, because not everyone in this world gets to experience that. There are billions of people in the world living right now, and there's only a few of us here this morning. Why are we here? Why are we here saved by God's grace? Why are we here worshiping the Lord? The only explanation that I could think of is this: God is gracious. The answer is God's amazing and sufficient grace. Apart from His sovereign grace working in our lives, we would not be here. We would be in the world wasting our lives. So the drawing of which Jesus speaks here is effectual. It results in the sinner actually coming to Him in saving faith. And then Jesus states in the last part of verse 44, "And I will raise them up at the last day." So if you want to marvel at God's sovereignty in your election, you need to first believe that the Father has sent His Son from heaven. Secondly, believe that the Father draws the elect to His Son. And thirdly, believe that the Son receives the elect and raises them at the last day. Once again, Jesus repeated the wonderful promise that all whom the Father chooses will be drawn. They will come to the Son. The Son will receive them. The Son will preserve them to the very end. And at the last day, the Son will raise them back to life. Everyone who comes to Christ will be kept by Him, will be preserved by Him, and will be raised by Him. No elect person will be lost. And by the way, this is an implicit claim to deity. Because raising the dead is the sole prerogative of God. And so when Jesus says, "I have the ability, the authority, and the power to raise dead people back to life," He's saying, "I am God. I'm the giver of physical and spiritual life." And for you to be able to accept the claims of Jesus, you need to be taught by God Himself. God needs to reveal this truth to you. And that's what Jesus says in verse 45. "It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard the Father and learned from Him comes to Me." Here in verse 45, John echoes the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 54, verse 13, which states, "All your sons will be taught by the Lord." But I want you to see that the concept is encountered elsewhere in the Old Testament. The prophet Jeremiah also looks forward to a new covenant when God will put His law in the minds of His people and write it on their hearts. In Ezekiel, God promises a new heart and a new spirit. The prophet Joel anticipates the time when God will pour out His Spirit not only on the Jews, but also on the Gentiles. Moreover, God draws all whom He draws to believe in Jesus by teaching them through His Word. The Holy Spirit illumines their minds, causing them to understand the truths found in Scripture. And so if you are a Christian, saved by the grace of God this morning, know that you have been taught by God. Yes, God uses instruments, He uses tools, He uses theologians and pastors to teach us God's Word, but ultimately, God is the revealer of all truth. God is the ultimate teacher. And so if you find yourself embracing these truths, that is a sign that you have been taught by God Himself. And you should be grateful to the Lord for that. Because not everyone who lived on this earth, not everyone living on this earth has been taught by God. They are spiritually blind. They are spiritually dead. They not only reject the truths contained in Scripture, but they are against it. And so for someone to receive these claims as truth, for someone to receive Christ as the bread of life, that shows us that God has taught that person and has revealed His grace, His truth, and glory to that person. You know that you have been taught by God when you lay aside all self-confidence and come in faith to Jesus as the Savior of whom all Scripture speaks. And I want us to remember that genuine spiritual knowledge should always humble us to the core. Biblical knowledge should not give us a big head. Biblical knowledge should give us a big heart. It should cause us to be gracious to others. It should cause us to be loving. Why? Because we understand there is really nothing in us that deserves to be chosen by God. We did not contribute anything to our salvation. Our salvation is freely given by God through our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it should eliminate all boasting and all pride. And the more you know, the more you realize how little you really know. Even as a Christian, there are still so many things that we can learn about God. And I believe even when we get to heaven, our knowledge of God will continually grow. You don't reach that point, you don't reach a spiritual plateau and say, okay, there's nothing else to know about God, I've got Him all figured out. No. That's the reason why we have been given eternal life. It takes eternity to know the depths of God's love. Amen? Amen. The depths of who He is. And when we have spent 300 million years in heaven, we would still be knowing God. Knowing Him for His grace and mercy and love. Verse 46 gives us another reason to believe in Jesus as the Son of God, as the bread of life, the bread that came down from heaven. He says, no one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only He has seen the Father. Now remember, Jesus was speaking to Jews here. They know that encounter that Moses had. Remember that in Exodus? Moses said, God, show me your face. And how did God respond? No man shall see me and live. Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 6:16, whom no man has seen nor can see. But this carpenter's son, who grew up in Nazareth, claims that he has seen the Father. This is not only a radical statement, this is a scandalous statement. And because they do not believe that Jesus is the bread that came down from heaven, they consider this blasphemy. That is why there were people who tried to kill Jesus. This is a claim to deity. By saying that He has seen the Father, Jesus, the bread of life, is pre-existent and eternal. So there is divine pre-existence here. But I also want you to see, in the coming of the bread, there is divine purpose. Jesus was sent to earth to fulfill a mission. And we find that in verse 47 to 51. Very truly I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. So what have we learned so far? If you want to marvel at God's sovereignty in your election, you need to first what? Remember the first point? Believe that the Father sent His Son from heaven. Believe that the Father draws the elect to the Son. Believe that the Son receives the elect and raises them at the last day. And you need to believe that the Son gave His life to save those who believe in Him. We see the divine purpose here. The reason why Jesus Christ came to earth. He came to die on the cross to pay for our sins so that we who believe in Him may never die. So that we who believe in Him may receive eternal life. So we ask the question, why is Jesus worthy of our trust? Why is He worthy of our faith? For us who have believed in Jesus, why do we have this assurance that when we die, we will make it to heaven? Jesus answers it for us in verse 47 to 50. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. We can trust in Jesus. Why? Because He is superior to the manna in the wilderness. The bread of life is vastly superior to the bread which their ancestors ate in the wilderness. That generation ate manna for many years, but they eventually died. They all perished. In fact, that first generation, all of them died in the wilderness. They were not able to make it to the promised land. It was the second generation, when Joshua led them to the promised land, that they experienced the fulfillment of God's promise. But the first generation died. Thus, the question remains, how can I find bread that lasts forever? The obvious answer is that we should partake of the bread of life. Now, to eat of this means to exercise faith in Him, with the result that he shall not die. Now, obviously, this does not refer to physical death, because even we believers will experience physical death. But this refers to the absence of spiritual death. And eating here metaphorically means coming to Jesus and believing in Jesus as the Lord and Savior of the world. Jesus defines the bread as His flesh, which He will give for the life of the world. And I want you to focus on the word flesh here. Why does Jesus say, I will give my flesh? The word flesh here, by the way, refers to the humanity of Jesus. When Jesus became man, he had weaknesses. Now, that doesn't mean He lay aside His glory as being God, but when He took on flesh, He too got hungry, right? He also experienced physical pain. And so the word flesh here shows us that Jesus is 100% man. He is fully man. He is truly man. Now, why is that important? You need to get this right. You need to get this right because it helps you understand the reason why Jesus became God incarnate, God in human flesh. Question, who sinned in the garden? Man. Adam and Eve sinned. And since that time, every person born into this world was born with a sinful nature. When sin entered the world, death entered the world. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. That's why people die, by the way. It's because of sin. If Adam and Eve did not sin against God, they would live forever. If we did not sin, if we don't have the sinful nature, we would live forever. The thing is, all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. And because God is holy and just, man needs to pay for his sins. But here's the problem. The death of Adam and Eve, my death and your death, could not atone for our sins. Our death could not pay for our sins. Why? Because none of us have lived a perfect life. In order for God's standard, holy standard, righteous standard to be satisfied, a perfect, sinless human being needs to die. And the only one who qualifies to accomplish that is no other than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Because he lived as a human being and obeyed the law perfectly. That is why he is the Lamb of God. He is the spotless, sinless Lamb of God. And so when Jesus dies as a man, he is able to pay for the sins of man. When Jesus dies on the cross, he becomes our representative and our substitute. He died the death that we deserve. And when he bore our sins on that cross, he absorbed God's full wrath in our place. And when he died, he satisfied God's holy wrath and justice. So that those who believe in him as the God-man, as the bread that came down from heaven, will have eternal life. That is a promise. Amen? And we know when we die as believers, we will make it to heaven because our righteousness is in heaven. Who is our righteousness? Jesus is our righteousness. His presence in heaven assures the believers that they too will make it to heaven. What a comfort that brings to every saved individual. And I hope you're seeing the big picture here. The Father elects, the Father draws, the Father gives the elect to the Son receives them, keeps them, preserves them, and raises them at the last day. And it's very crystal clear. No one can snatch any elect person from the firm grip of God. They are eternally secure in the Godhead. None shall ever be lost again. That is why over and over again in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, "You gave them to me. You gave them to me. They were yours. You gave them to me." Now, how did we become gods? How did we come to Jesus? Only by divine election. God chose us before the foundation of the world, and in time he draws those who belong to him by his sovereign choice. He draws them to Christ. Charles Spurgeon beautifully said, and I quote, "The doctrine which leaves salvation to the creature and tells him that it depends upon himself is the exaltation of the flesh and a dishonoring of God. But that which puts in God's hand fallen man and tells man that though he has destroyed himself, yet his salvation must be of God, that doctrine humbles man in the very dust, and then he is just in the right place to receive the grace and mercy of God. It is a humbling doctrine." And it should humble us. So why does this doctrine matter? Why does God's sovereignty matter to us? Well, it causes us to marvel at our own salvation, knowing that God bought it and wrought it with sovereign power. And we are saved not through our own intellect, but through God's sovereign, all-powerful grace. It gives us the boldness to enter the throne of grace, knowing that our prayers for the most difficult situations can be answered because nothing is too difficult for God. It causes us to rejoice that our evangelism will not be in vain because there is no sinner so hard that the sovereign grace of God cannot break through. When you affirm the sovereignty of God in our election, It can cause you to be thrilled and calm in these days of great upheaval because you know without a shadow of a doubt that victory belongs to God. And no purposes that he wills to accomplish can be stopped. From our election to our glorification, the triune God has proven to us that he will save whom he will save. Amen? He will preserve those whom he has elected for his glory. Now, as we end today's sermon, I hope none of you would respond this way and say, well, maybe I'm not elected by God. So why bother? Why consider these words that were said by Jesus? That is the wrong response to the doctrine of election. Remember, God uses tools. He uses instruments. And if we believe that God is sovereign, He arranges or orchestrates circumstances in your life for you to be drawn to Jesus. And the fact that you are here this morning, hearing these words, hearing this sermon, hearing this preaching, goes to show, if you're not yet saved, if you have not yet believed in Jesus, that God the Father is drawing you to His Son. It is not an accident why you are here. There are millions of people in Cebu right now, but there's only a few of us here. The question is, why are you here? Why are you here hearing the gospel today? If you have not responded in faith, God is drawing you to the Son. And as you respond in faith and put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and as you meditate on the doctrine of election, you will realize you have responded in faith. Why? Because God chose you even before the foundation of the world. Amen? God the Father drew you to the Son. The Holy Spirit opened your eyes to the truth, giving you spiritual life, causing you to respond favorably to the gospel. And when you know that, and when you affirm that with all of your heart, your life will be changed forever. And you will live not for your own glory. You will live not to be made much of, but you will live for the glory of the triune God. Amen? Amen. And you will affirm that you have a God who is sovereign in your election. Amen? We choose God because He has chosen us first. We love Him because He has loved us first. Amen?